Our sermon this morning will be a continuation of the series I started last week. We were talking about beginning with the end, and since this is the sort of a change in my life where I'm beginning something new, I want to talk about a few of the focus on our goals or where we're trying to end. I want to talk this morning about 1 Timothy 1:5, our goal of love. An interesting change that I have been experiencing is back in Washington, most people know me, or most people would think of me as what I used to be, a business owner or a ditch digger, if you will. That's what I've been doing for the last 16 years of my life, out there digging holes and putting pipe in the ground. And then I come down here, and you guys know me as a preacher. It's an interesting transition, but I would ask the question, what do people think of when they think, if you were going to ask someone, what do people you know think of you? What is their impression of you, or how do they think of you? If you're going to take a poll in Salem, we'll start out with the congregation, is how would people describe, I think that's the right way I'm trying to say it, how would people describe this congregation, in the around Salem, the people who know it, or how would people describe you? What words would they use? What phrases would they use? How would the people at work describe you? How would your friends describe you? What about the checker in the grocery store that you say hi to every week? Or how would your enemies describe you? How would your family describe you? What would they say about you? And in 1 Timothy 1:5, it says, the goal of our instruction, our aim, if you want to put it that way, is love. So when people look at you, when people think of you, when people think of us as a group, what our goal should be is for them to think of us as a loving group, for them to think of us as individuals, as a loving person. And that doesn't mean love in the sense of feel-good, emotional kind of love. If you think if you go to one of the men, when you say love, one of the men that comes to my mind in the Bible is the Apostle John. You know, he calls himself the disciple who Jesus loved. And when you look in 1 John chapter 2, he says, "Little children," you know, it's just a term of endearment. But that doesn't mean he was a soft man. It doesn't mean that he always said what you want to hear. We learn about in the Gospels that John was called one of the sons of thunder. And if you read in, I believe it's 1 John 2, verse 4, he says, if someone says, "I have come to know him," and does not follow his commandments, he is a liar and the truth is not in him. Al and I were talking this week about preaching methods, and we were talking about hard preaching versus gentle preaching or whatever. But that's hard preaching. You know, when someone stand up here saying, if you say I know Jesus and you don't obey his commandments, you're a liar. That is hard preaching. And yet, John is known for being the apostle of love, a very loving, kind man. And that should be our goal. It should be love according to God's description. How would God want us to be in every situation? How would God want us to look out for the spiritual well-being of others? How would God want us to look out for love our families or love one another in the church? And that should really be, that love should be what defines us as Christians. Our goal is love. So I want to start out now looking in 1 Timothy 1. And let's take a look at where Paul starts. He writes a letter to Timothy. And in verses 3 and 4, it says, as I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on so that you may teach certain men not to teach strange doctrines, myths, and endless genealogies. So Timothy was instructed, and if you look at the beginning of the book, Paul is kind of commanding his apostolic authority, so Timothy has some backing to put against what he's trying to accomplish. He's saying, instruct men not to teach strange doctrines, myths, genealogy, which amount to speculation. Now, if you take a look at the definition of speculation, it means ideas unrelated to reality unsupported by unsupported by facts. So they're just ideas, but they're not related to reality. They're unsupported by facts. You could call it imaginings or controversies in arguments. But whatever it is, it's not based in truth, and it's not supported by facts. On the contrary, what he says is, they lead to mere speculation, and it does not further the administration of God or the dispensation of God, which is by faith. So we have a contrast here. Speculation versus faith, and what's the difference? Because if you ask the world, if you ask scientists or whatever, they say, well, you're just going on faith, as if faith is some pie in the sky, I hope it's right idea. But that's not the truth at all. You know, faith is supported by facts and truths and evidences and witnesses. Faith is a conclusion based on evidence. The same way a court determines guilt. No one was there at the scene of the crime, but based on the facts, by the witnesses, by the evidences, you can ascertain the truth, and you can know what really happened. And that's what faith is. In 2 Peter 1:16, Peter says, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses. Those are facts. And if you go through 1 Peter 20, it says, let me turn there real quick. 1 Peter 1:20-23, it says, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but as he appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living, enduring Word of God. See, as we start talking about how we worship God and what we do, the dispensation of God, or the administration of God, but the governmental organization, if you want to put it that way, another way is the authority. When we think government, really what government is it's a ruling sort of a thing. And it's the administration of God is talking about God's right to rule. And God's right to rule, or God's authority, is established in facts, in truth, in witnesses, and evidence. God has a right to rule. And the other thing is we're not out here willy-nilly trying to figure out our way or trying to come up with something that might work. We're doing what we know is the right thing to do. And really, if you take this little section here, it's sort of the gateway to Bible authority. We're not going to get into Bible authority today, but what I want to point out is that these men were teaching things that they should not teach. It's that strange doctrines is literally translated, that which ought not be taught. So what kind of things? Back then, if I was going to say, I did a little reading and research trying to figure out what were they teaching. And what it came down to, if I told you about they were talking about, the commentaries I was reading were talking about how the Jews would do this one thing and how these genealogies meant this and how the Gnostics would have this way of making myths. But it's all speculation. So I'm not going to tell you what it was they were doing. But what we know is wasn't based in fact. So let's go ahead and take a look now what do we see around us that is would fall into this category? I'd like to start off in Psalm 127:1. It says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. This idea that, this is talking about your family, really that's the context of the scripture. But the point is, if we don't go about conducting ourselves as a group, as a family, or as individuals, in a way that God approves, you're wasting your time. That's really what it comes down to. So it needs to be important to us to conduct ourselves in a way that God approves us. So let's go ahead and take a look here at some what I would call modern myths and strange doctrines. I read a story just this week about a man named Joel Osteen. And it's the first time I heard about him. But it was talking about, it was actually his wife teaching that when you serve God, you're really serving yourself. And that God wants you to be happy. Now, if you could, that is something that people teach. But it's a strange doctrine because it really ought not be taught. That's not the truth of God's word. God doesn't just want you to be happy. When Jesus was in the garden sweating, his sweat was as drops of blood, saying, "Not my will, but your will be done." He was not serving himself. He was being obedient to God. I actually heard a series that I have on recorded, and it was by a guy who has a mega church in our area called the Christian Faith Center. His name's Casey Treat. This man is extremely wealthy. He flies from his south end church to his north end church on a helicopter so he can make it to both services. His wife preaches, and they kind of switch that way by via helicopter. And what I heard him saying is he was talking about, well, what does Christian Faith Center teach? It was actually in our old church building. It was years ago when they did this. But he just came and presented, this is what we believe. And one thing he said, if you look in Mark chapter 11, 23 through 24, it talks about if you pray and believe, you can move mountains. And then Jesus says, whatever you ask, if you believe, you'll receive. And what he said about this is that, see right there, it says, if you believe you receive, you'll receive. That's what that teaches. And so then he starts talking about, well, we needed to build a building and we didn't have the money, but I prayed and I believed I received and I received the money. And I needed a library and I prayed and I believed I received and I received the library. And we were able to afford these things. And he kept applying it to money. And then he went on and talked about in Mark 14:7, where Jesus says, you'll always have the poor with you. And he said, that means Christians are supposed to be rich because it says the poor will be with you. You see, this gospel of prosperity that is taught, you know, that's what's taught out there in the world. That's what other doctrines actually believe. But Timothy was told to come and teach against, he's like, these things ought not be taught. Then you can look into, there's all sorts of things. There's contemporary worship, right? If you have the traditional worship, that's what we're doing. And then some churches put in a contemporary worship where they have lights and smoke and music and bands and whatever else they do, and they think this is how you connect with God. This is how you get that love and that feeling of worship, that close relationship with God. But it's just a bunch of fairy tales, because that's not how God told us to worship Him. That's not what we're supposed to do. And you can go on. There's all sorts of different things. Maybe if you go to the other end, is if I just show up, and if I'm affiliated with the right name of a church, that's enough. And that's not true either. When we worship God, we're to worship God in spirit and in truth, and we're to know what God wants. And moving on from there, if you think about what these Ephesians were going through, they had these strange doctrines being taught. Timothy comes in to correct that. And if you want some insight into what was being taught or what part of their problem was, you can look into Revelation. It talks, Jesus writes to the church at Ephesus in Revelations 2, 1 through 5. And I'll start in verse 2. It says, I know your deeds that, and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have preserved and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you. So what Jesus first says to them is you're doing really well keeping these things that should not be taught out of there. What you're doing is you are worshiping based on truth and based on my word and what I've told you to do. But what you're missing now is you've fallen because you've left your first love. So the problem that the Ephesians were having is you can see later on down the road, this is after Timothy probably, is they were struggling with their first love. They had fallen away. And that's part of Timothy's teaching, you see, worked, and part of it didn't last. But if you look in Acts 19, when they first came to Ephesus, the people were bringing their books of magic and burning them and they were confessing their practices and changing, and they were really dedicated. It says that they burned 50,000 pieces of silver's worth in magic books. Now, I don't know how much money that is, but that's a lot of money. And then in Acts 20, as Paul's departing to Jerusalem, you see them with Paul and weeping and praying with him. And it's just such a great picture of Christian love as Paul's going off to Jerusalem and says, I will never see you again. And so we see this love that the Ephesians have and that they had for one another. And so I want to then go on and talk about how do we get that love? How, through God's Word, and do we develop what we should? How do we carry out the dispensation of God and at the same time maintain the proper love for one another and others? The first thing is in Timothy 1:5. So we read 1 through 4. We talk about the what the goal, what Timothy was left behind. And then in 1 through 5, it says, the goal of our instruction is love. The goal, literally being, you think of a archer shooting at a target. Our target is love. And this word love is agape. Which, if you're trying to describe agape, you know, it's a lot of times people try to describe it as being a unconditional love, but it's really a godly love. It's a somewhat generic term which is given meaning by the source that tells us to do it. Agape describes the love one person will have for another or others generally. It is not the definition of the word that gives us its greatness, but the source of the agape. If you look in First John 4:8, the first thing we see is First John 4:8 says God is love. So God is agape. You say, okay, well, God is love, and we're to love one another. But if you look out around us, a lot of people love. A lot of people have this agape, as you would describe it. You see people helping other people all the time. You see families loving each other. You see atheists going out, World Health Organization, going out helping these sick people, starving people, and they're doing it out of love. And I started asking myself, well, what's the difference? How can a Christian claim they have something they're not? And I was talking to one person, this was a while back, but they said that the difference is because we're baptized and they're not. So that's the difference between our love. And I don't think that's the answer. What I think the answer is we really can see what's the difference when a Christian loves somebody or the way we're supposed to love somebody. The first part of that starts in Matthew 22, 36 through 40. Jesus says, is asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. The first part of this is that the law of God is meant to produce a love. If you looked in Genesis 18, 19, it says about Abraham, I have chosen him that he may command his children to know the way of the Lord, which is righteousness and justice. That's what this says. Loving God and loving man. But in Matthew 5, I really found the answer to this, what the real distinction in the way we love versus the way when you see people loving, when you see among people who believe in God in a wrong way, or people who don't believe in God at all, or people who just don't care, when you see them loving, and what's the distinction? In Matthew 5, verse 43, it says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of the Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more have you done than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus really asks the same question, doesn't he? If you love those who love you, you've already have your benefit. What difference is it from the Gentiles and the Jews if you're only loving those who love you, if you're reciprocating, or if you're doing it expecting reciprocation, the difference between the way a Christian loves, and that's what Jesus is getting at here, is in that idea of loving your enemies. You have no reason to love your enemies but one. And that's because you're being obedient to God. And it is through obedience to God and us loving that distinguishes a Christian's love, a Christian's agape, from the rest of the world. It's through obedience to God. And that doesn't mean you're not going to have natural ability. That doesn't mean that you may have been a loving person before you were a Christian, but you were not loving out of obedience to God. And you may think you're doing the right thing. There are some Mormon guys I see wandering around our neighborhood, and I see them almost every day. And I always call them the rebel Mormons, because instead of black pants, they wear khakis. And so kind of a joke, you know, I always see them wearing. So, but anyway, they're out there doing that thing, but their understanding of God is not the same, is not the appropriate understanding of God. And even though they're trying to be obedient, they are not serving based on truth. And so it's only when we know the truth and when we understand obedience to that truth, when we give God His sovereignty, that our agape in trying to be obedient to God has true meaning. And the other side of that coin is, then when you love your enemy is not influencing your decision. You will love your enemies. But in your families, what your wife does or what your spouse does shouldn't affect your love for them. You should love them regardless of what they do, because you're being obedient to God. And in the workplace, when you're out or when you're working with your boss, you should act in a loving way, not because they expect you to or not because it's what you do just naturally. It's because you're being obedient to God. So this idea of the goal of our instruction is love, that love stems from, and the source of that love, is our faith, our obedience to God. And that makes sense when we start talking about the last half of this verse, because he starts describing, how do we get to that love? How do we develop this? What kind of things is Timothy to do, and what kind of things are we to do in order to bring, to establish this type of love? So let's go ahead and take a look now at the rest of this verse 5. It says, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. When I think pure heart, what comes to my mind is being right or being purified or having a pure heart. That idea of being right with God. But really, the idea of this is a little bit different than that generic being right with God. A pure, this word is the Greek word katharos, and it means to purify or to cleanse or to remove contaminants, to decontaminate. And that's why I put the decon picture up there. You know, sometimes we need to decon our thinking. And the word heart is a man's entire mental or moral activity. It's our thinking. So when we read pure heart, what we should really think is changing our thinking or repentance. Repenting in our mind. So our goal is love from a pure heart. A heart or a mind that changes based upon God's Word. When we read God's Word, when we listen to lessons or go to classes or study on ourselves, the point should be, is God's Word should change the way you think. It should purify your heart. It should decontaminate it. Because we are all raised believing things that aren't true for one extent or another. We're raised to believing religious things that aren't true. You know, if you're raised a Catholic, you're not going to understand everything the truth. We were raised believing prejudiced things that aren't true. Whether it's skin color or any other number of prejudices we have, we all have them, and they're not based on truths. It could be the way you think about yourself. Maybe your parents told you you're not good enough, or you're never going to succeed, or we have these beliefs about ourselves, we have these beliefs about other people, the way we value other people, the way we think about other people. Our minds are constantly working. And when it says love from a pure heart, that means you start changing those beliefs. You start changing your beliefs about other people. Maybe it's that homeless guy that walks up to you and you look at him and you think he's just going to ask for money to spend this on alcohol. Now that's a prejudice. You know, we shouldn't think that way about thinking. We should look at him and think, here's a man who needs God. Our thoughts should be influenced by the truth of God's word. We should look at ourselves and think of it the same way. Is I might need to change. Sometimes we get so stubborn and so stuck in our ways, and we tell ourselves, I can't change, but God's word is meant to change the way we think. So he says, love out of a pure heart, which means love out of a mind that is altered by God. In another way of saying it, a repentant mind. A mind that's willing to clean out the garbage when you find out what the truth is. And that's a lifelong journey. We're always looking and finding out what the truth is. The second thing, it says a good conscience. Love from a good conscience. Or a knowledge of right and wrong. The standard that we use to measure our actions. So this is talking about what is a conscience? The knowledge of right and wrong. The standard we use to measure, if you think of a standard, is we use an English standard of measurements. So you talk about foots or yards or miles, that's English standard. If you're going to go to the metric, then you would have meters and kilometers and that sort of thing. But it's a standard. Everybody uses it. No matter where in America you go, if you got out a yardstick, it would be the same as every other yardstick. Because there's a standard there, and our conscience is our own standard. Sometimes it's wrong. Sometimes the way we measure the world, the way we determine what is right and wrong, is not accurate, and it needs to be altered. If you look in Acts 23:1, Acts tells the council there, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God to this day. But in the beginning of Paul's life, when he was breathing threats and murders about Christians, his standard was wrong. And he had to change it. And that's what this is, a good conscience is talking about, is not just having a standard, and not just adjusting your standard to reflect what God's standard is, but then living in a way where your beliefs or your standards and your actions meet. Where they're the same, where there's a balance, as you look at the picture, there's a balance there. You know, your life should balance out with God's word so you can have a good conscience. In 1 Timothy 4, so there's a few things. Paul said, I had a good conscience, but he needed to change. In 1 Timothy 4:2, there's a way we can live with a good conscience by having the right standard and the right way of living. And then there's another way we can live without our conscience bothering us, and that's by searing it. By adjusting to doing what we believe is wrong and getting comfortable with that. So we need to live love based on God's standard and us living up to it. And finally, a sincere faith. In this idea of sincere is genuine, unfeigned, or without hypocrisy. I've heard this mentioned twice now, and it's actually not an accurate etymology of the English word sincere, but people, it's a good analogy though. So we'll use it, is without wax is the idea. Back in the day, this is how the story goes, and then I looked it up to see if it was right, and it actually wasn't right, but it sounds good. So back in the day, porcelain was coveted, and some porcelain pots, baking them and having them not crack was really hard to do. So you'd have vendors selling porcelain pots, and what they would do is fill the cracks in with a wax. So it looked like a good porcelain pot. But when you held it up to the light, you could see the light coming through the cracks in the porcelain. And that's what they say. It means tested by light, sincere, without wax. That it's actually a quality piece of porcelain. And that's what it talks about. A sincere faith is a faith that is not feigned or pretended, but is genuine. It is not a faith where in Matthew 23 it says you wash the outside of the pot, but you don't clean the inside. It's not a veneer. It's not for looks only. It's not a way we act on Sunday morning and in Bible classes. It's not the comments we make, but it's the way we conduct ourselves. Because faith is based on obedience. And we can look like we're obeying. But true, sincere faith is a life that is obedient, even if that means it's hard for us. In Matthew 10, where he says, take up your cross and follow me. You know what the future holds when you're dragging a cross. You don't move it from one side of the room to the other. You carry a cross to your death. And Jesus says, your faith ought to be sincere in a way that even when you know what the future holds, and even when you know it's going to be unpleasant and it's going to be hard, you are obedient. You follow God's word. In Matthew 7:24, what Jesus says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, if you hear my words and do them, you're like a wise man. And if you hear my words and do not do them, you're like a fool. His condition to how people responded to his word is by their actions, by their obedience or following through. So, I'll back up real quick. So we get this idea that love from changing our thoughts, love from measuring up to God's standard, and love from true obedience. That is the goal of our instruction. That is our should be our goal when we read the Bible. When we meet someone and we make them a Christian, our goal should be that they love in this way. And maybe this is where I should start pounding the pulpit and say, we need to be better, we need to be better. But the fact is, when I think about this in my own life, I don't measure up. I need to do a lot better. I don't always think about what's right. I don't always think about people the right way. I don't always know the right standard, and I don't always live up to the standard I know. And I don't always do what I know is right in obedience. So as I think about this verse, this love, what occurs to me is I have a lot of work left to do. And that's this next section that Paul's talking about. He starts talking about how does God's word help us in this? What happens? He says, we know that the law is good if someone uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for the righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, and the list goes on. Have you ever noticed when you're driving down the road, you've never been stopped and had a cop go, good job, you're following the speed limit. You know, that's what this picture's about, you know. The law does not have a contingency for someone who's doing a great job. You may have never broken a speeding ticket in your life or broken a speeding law. You may have always paid your taxes on time, and you will not get a letter from the government that says, way to go. Good job getting it done that way. That is not what laws are for. Laws are there to condemn. Laws are there to correct rebellion, to correct lawlessness. That's the point of God's word. So if we start looking into God's word and start saying, this is how I'm doing it right. See, this is I'm doing it right here. I can go on. And we look in our society, and that's exactly what they do with God's word. You hear about, and on all many fronts, we hear about people shacking up, living together before they're married. Well, that's fine, you know. They love each other. Or you hear about the homosexual marriage is out of love, right? This is not God's standard. It's not there to justify what we want to do. And that's not how we should be using God's word. When we look at God's word, we need to realize the purpose of it is to show us a better way. And that requires us to have soft hearts that are receptive to a better way. And that's really the point of the lesson is, we're to learn love from God's word. That's what it looks like when we're doing it right. If you think about Jesus, the one word you would use to describe him is love. 1 John 4:2 says, God is love. In John 13:35, Jesus says, by this men will know that you are my disciples if you have loved one another. I started out asking, how is this church known to the people of Salem? Jesus answered our question of how it should be known. We should be known as that loving group right off of Market Street. If we ask ourselves, how should our acquaintances, friends, family, other Christians, how should we be known to them? As that loving brother, that loving husband, that loving co-worker, that loving enemy even. Because we have been transformed by the power in God's Word. So what I want to leave with, the conclusion of our lesson, is our faith in God's Word, our acceptance of His truths, and our obedience that allows us to change our thinking, establish God's standard in our life, and ultimately, the goal of our instruction is love. For the invitation, if you look in 1 Peter 3:21, we're talking about God's standard. We're talking about what we need to do to be saved. The world says, accept Jesus into your heart, largely. A lot of times we hear it's not baptism that saves you. That's just an outward sign of an inward grace. You find that in the Bible. What 1 Peter 3:21 says concerning these things, baptism now does save you. Not a cleansing of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. If you ask them, does that say baptism does not save you or baptism does save you? It says baptism saves you. If you have heard God's Word, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you're ready to repent, then confess His name and come forward as we stand and sing, and we will baptize you. But if you've already done that and you just need to repent, that's really what this lesson was all about. It's repentance. Jesus taught, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There is no shame in changing the way we think. And in fact, there is an honor and glory in that. If you feel like you need to change the way you do things and the way you think to line up closer with God's message, then please respond and be obedient at this time as well as we stand and sing the song of invitation.
Every day, still praying as I onward bound, my prayer, my aim, in higher ground.